The following message, Chapter 23, Paragraph 5, Lawful Vows, is the 121st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 20th, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come this morning to the last paragraph of chapter 23 of our confession. The chapter deals with the subject of lawful oaths and vows. And in the previous four paragraphs, we have looked at the subject of lawful oaths. And now we will look in paragraph 5 at the subject of lawful vows. Here the confession says, "A vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself." In this paragraph, the confession takes up the subject of vows. Now, this subject is closely related to the subject of oaths that was addressed in the earlier paragraphs of the chapter. Our confession here follows the Savoy Declaration, and at several important points, does not follow the Westminster Confession, which, in my judgment, gives a fuller and superior treatment to the subject of vows. But we're going to look at the Westminster in just a bit. But perhaps the place to begin in trying to understand our confession's statement is to distinguish between the term oath and the term vow. Both oaths and vows, of course, involve the making of a solemn promise. As the Westminster Confession says, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. And yet, though this similarity is important in the sense that there is a solemn promise, whether the promise is in the form of an oath or vow, there is a very important difference, so that indeed we should understand that vows have an added solemnity to them. The difference is that oaths are sworn to men with God as witness to the oaths so sworn, whereas vows are made to God, who is both the party to whom the promises are made and a witness to the vows taken. Now, it's a technical difference, and often we use the terms interchangeably. For example, in wedding ceremonies, we speak of taking vows in which the wife swears to her husband, the husband swears to the wife. Technically, those are oaths. That is, they're made to other creatures with God as witness. But nonetheless, the usage has become confused, and we're not going to try to correct it. But the point is that as the confession uses this language, it is maintaining this distinction between an oath that is made to men and a vow that is made to God. Vows are solemn promises made to God. Oaths are solemn promises made to men, though made before God as witness. And in accord with this distinction, in his little book, Cases of Conscience, William Perkins says that an oath is a religious and necessary confirmation of things doubtful by calling on God to be a witness of truth and a revenger of falsehood. But he defines a vow this way: a promise that is made to God of things lawful and possible. And so in our confession taking up this subject, that distinction is maintained. But now let's look at a couple of examples of vows that are set before us in the Scriptures. If you'll turn to Genesis 28. Jacob is at Bethel, and there God appears to him. Jacob says, verse 17, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob, verse 18, rose early in the morning and put the stone that he had put in his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, that is, house of God, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob makes a vow. He makes the vow to Jehovah. And his vow is such that if God does a certain thing, that he will respond in the way that is promised. Now we see another example of a vow where there are actually dozens of such examples, but we're only going to look at two. If you'll turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here is the occasion of Hannah's prayer before the Lord. Verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Here is a solemn promise that is made to God himself, that if God answers her prayer for a child, that she will dedicate this child to the service of the Lord, which, of course, she did. And so there are a number of examples in the Scripture of this kind of proceeding. Not just an oath sworn to men, or sworn to one's equals, but an oath or a vow that is made to God himself. Now, I want us to take for a moment a look at the Westminster Confession. No, I'm sorry, I picked up the wrong point in my notes. We'll look at that in a moment. Our confession begins with an affirmation. "A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness." In saying that vows are not to be made to any creature but to God alone, our confession is not just reflecting biblical examples of lawful oaths, such as Jacob's vow and Jake and Hannah's vow, but in fact, it is saying that in their very nature, that is, a vow in its very nature, is an act of religious commitment to God himself, and therefore ought not to be made to any creature. Now, do you see that in the language of the text? A vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And our forefathers make this point, especially because of the Roman Catholic practice of making vows to angels and saints. Now, there are Roman Catholic vows that are to be made to the angel Gabriel, to the angel Michael, to the Virgin Mary, to Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so. Our forefathers believed, as William Perkins has said, that vowing to a creature is an act of idolatry. It is, in effect, to make them, that is, angels and saints, gods. And so the confession, against the background of contemporary practice in Roman Catholicism, as at so many other points in the confession, here differs, I believe, very justly on biblical grounds. Furthermore, being a solemn act of religious worship in which a promise is made to God Himself, a vow is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Now, turn with me to, we're going to look at four passages of Scripture beginning in Numbers 30. How important is a vow that is made to God? Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is the commandment of the Lord. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, that is, to his neighbor, to whomever it may be, to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word." At that point, the claim of truth and faithfulness overrides every other concern that may come into the picture subsequently to the making of that vow or to the swearing of that oath. Not to break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, interestingly, there follows in this chapter certain special cases, however. And they are cases where people under authority are believed by those who have the rule over them to have sworn rashly or have vowed rashly. In which case, the person in authority has the right to cancel the vow, and in that case, the individual is not bound. And there's the example here of a woman and her father, a woman and her husband. And so there are special cases. You can read through that, but the general principle to which only a few exceptions apply is that if someone swears an oath or makes a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word, shall do all that proceeds. Then Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. And so not only are you not to break your word, that is, you are to never do it, you're not to take the attitude, "Well, I'm just not going to do that," but you're not to delay to do it. That is a form of sin. To say, "I will do such and such a thing under such and such a circumstances," and then have that set of circumstances arise, and you say, "I will do it, but not now." The law says that's wrong. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. And the clear implication of this passage is that such vows as the law takes up are voluntary in nature. These are not implied vows. These are stated vows. They are voluntary in nature. No one is forcing you to do this. You do it of your own will. You do it freely. You don't have to do it. It will not be sin if you don't do it. But if you do it, that, verse 23, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And so there is the aspect of the voluntary nature of these particular oaths. They are vows made to God that you're not required to make. But if you make them, you bind yourself then to keep your word, to not to delay to fulfill what you have promised. And then if you'll turn with me to Proverbs 20. It's not surprising that this particular issue should be taken up in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20 and verse 25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. And so here is a circumstance in which the one taking the vow has devoted something to the Lord. He has said, I'm not going to use this, whatever it is, whether it's some piece of property or a segment of time, whatever it may be, I'm not going to use this for my own interest. I'm going to use this for the Lord. I'm going to devote it to the Lord's service. And so the proverb warns against making such vows rashly. That is, without proper forethought, without considering the implications of the vow that you're making. Again, you are free to make the vow or not make the vow, but if you make the vow, consider it carefully. Don't vow rashly, because if you do, and then you do not do what you have said, you reconsider, you have second thoughts after the vow is made, you have created a snare for yourself. And what is being implied in light of the statements in Numbers and in Deuteronomy is that you have ensnared yourself in sin. And indeed, it may be that the temptation that comes by virtue of this rash vow will be something that it may be very difficult for you to escape sin. And of course, we'll see an example of that later. But now, perhaps the fullest passage is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. The first part of that verse is a bit difficult to understand. But a fool's voice is known by his inconsiderate speaking. That is, he doesn't run his words through his brain before they go off his tongue. He makes promises. He says things which a wise man would not have said and would not have promised. But he says, when you make, verse 4, a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. And the bottom line is, why should you keep your vows? Because God deserves to be feared. He will bring you into judgment for making rash vows. He will bring you into judgment for delaying to pay your vows. He will bring you into judgment for breaking your vows. Now, I commonly use this passage as part of wedding ceremonies, though technically it has to do with vows before God. There is a very real sense in which the wedding ceremony, though it is an oath to one another, there is a vow before God. There is a promise to keep the covenant that we have sworn to one another. And so better not to take that vow, better not to swear that oath, than to do so and then not keep it. As Proverbs says, you have created a snare for yourself. God will bring you into judgment as a covenant breaker should you break it. Well, those texts are plain enough, aren't they? But now our confessions paragraph, though it begins with this general statement, and let's look at it again. A vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But now notice what follows. That's a general statement. It covers all sorts of vows, all sorts of issues. But then there follows this specific application. But popish monastical vows, that is, Roman Catholic, the word popish simply means Roman Catholic, but popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now here I want us to read the Westminster Confession, because there's a preface to this statement that I think is very helpful. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. All right? So there are some things that are absolutely unlawful to vow. You cannot do that. Or no man may vow to do anything that would hinder any duty commanded in the Word of God. All right, so you have certain duties that God's Word commands. Some things it prohibits out of hand, but other things, though they may be lawful in themselves, would end up hindering us from doing the things we are commanded to do. And then further, no man may vow to do anything for the performance of which he has no promise of ability from God. That is, he promises to do something, but God has not promised to give him the ability to do that. And then there follows the statement, in which respect popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Well, this statement brings into focus the whole framework of the Roman Catholic monastical system. And in order to understand the Roman Catholic monastical system, you need to understand that system, that is, taking oaths of perpetual chastity, taking oaths of poverty, taking oaths of what's called regular obedience, which means that I submit my conscience to my human overseers, to my bishop, and ultimately to the Pope of Rome in all things. I give complete allegiance of my conscience to the bishop, to the Pope, to my abbot in the monastery, whoever the superior is over me. That system arose in the context of Roman Catholicism's view, first, of justification, and secondly, of what constitutes a truly religious life. Their view of justification is based on works. And therefore, the monastical system arose to give a framework within which one could not only do good works, but do works above and beyond what God had commanded. And these works were called works of supererogation. And that comes from a Latin term, super above, erogation means working. Above and beyond working. And these works of supererogation, above and beyond what God had commanded, were believed to give the person doing them not only special merit, but also saving merit, but also to supply a treasury of merits that would be available to the common people of God. All right? That they could tap into for their justification. So that's one of the reasons the monastic system arose, theologically. The other view is that this kind of life, going above and beyond what God has commanded, is a higher level of Christianity. This is real spiritual Christianity. Whereas those folk who continue on in ordinary occupations, who engage in marriage relations, who entangle themselves in marriage arrangements, etc., are hindered from living the Christian life to the supreme. And then, of course, there's no appreciation that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so the conscience is signed over to the abbot, to the bishop, to the pope, to the church, so that you are bound by your oath of obedience to do whatever they command you to do. You are required to suspend your conscience and to obey the conscience of the superior who is over you. All right? Our Puritan forefathers said this whole system is rotten to the core. Now, there was much more to the monastical system than that. Rome also required that when you come into the system, all you worldly goods be given to the church. They required that if you owned lands, or you had money in the bank, or jewels, or whatever it was, that was to be given to the church. And by that means, the Church of Rome became very rich. Further, you were expected to give free labor to whatever causes that the Roman Church had. It was very much a financial system as much as it was a religious system. Now, what happened was that the monasteries and the convents and the abbeys, they did not become the havens of pure religion that their designers said they would be. A great many of them became places where immorality took place on a regular basis, places where excess what took place in terms of the consumption of food, etc., and so that some of the activities of the monks and of the nuns is epic in its proportion. And so you have crises at various points in European history where the monasteries have to be suppressed because they're gaining too much power, there's too much going on, they're becoming an embarrassment to the church. The whole thing ends up being a royal mess. And that was the case at the time when our confession was being written. The monasteries of continental Europe, especially, were dens of immorality and of excess, of gluttony, etc. All right. So it's in this setting that our confession says that these vows of a perpetual single life, and you'll notice they say professed poverty. Well, there was no real poverty going on. The best food was being served on the tables at the monastery. The best wine was being drunk on the tables of the monastery. No one owned anything, but everyone owned everything. All right? And then regular beats are so far from being degrees of higher perfection. That is, this doesn't produce that. This doesn't produce a higher Christian life. It's so far that they are superstitious and sinful snares. And of course, they're taking that language right out of Proverbs, right out of Ecclesiastes 5, that these kind of vows become snares to those who take them and bring them into sin, in which no Christian may entangle himself. I want to read just a paragraph from Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism. Dr. Bettner has written fairly widely. This is a very excellent book, however, dealing with the subject of Roman Catholicism. And in this work, he has a section dealing with these monastic vows. He says, in order to understand the Roman Catholic position regarding the grouping of men and women into monasteries and convents, we must understand the basic viewpoint which underlies that system. During the Middle Ages, the idea developed in Roman theology that man's work was to be divided into natural, that is, secular, and the spiritual. Only the spiritual was thought to be pleasing to God. Consequently, while the natural man might be satisfied with the common virtues of daily life, the ideal was that of the mystic who in deep contemplation reached out for the spiritual. In achieving the higher life, the natural was thought of not as a help, but as a hindrance. The life of the monk and the nun who withdrew from society and from the workaday life of the world and retired into the quiet of the cloisters, thus losing themselves in mystic contemplation, was thought to be the higher life. There, in seclusion from the world, the image of God, which had been lost in the fall, was to be restored in its beauty. The monastic system is thus based on two false principles. Namely, that celibacy is a holier state than matrimony. There's the promise of perpetual celibacy. And the other false principle is that total withdrawal from the social intercourse and business life of the world is conducive to true religion. That you can't be a real Christian, a true Christian in the ultimate sense, as long as you're engaged with the world. You have to go out of the world in order to do that. That type of thinking remains, Bettner says, a part of the Roman system even to the present day, and is particularly prominent in two different aspects. One, the vow of celibacy, which is required of the priest, and the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, which are required of the monks and nuns in the different orders. That is, monastic and convent orders. Second, the ceremony that is performed before anything can be used for sacred purposes. All such things must undergo a ceremony of purification and consecration, the prominent part of which is sprinkling with holy water. All priests and clergy, as well as all churches, crosses, images, garments, bells, cemeteries, etc., must be sprinkled with holy water and consecrate. But the Reformation swept away all such erroneous views. In contrast with Romanism, Protestantism looks upon all phases of life, the secular as well as the ecclesiastical, as sacred. All is a part of God's plan. All is to be lived under His blessing and to His glory. And then he goes on to open that up. But it's this idea that the real Christian life is somewhere else than in the world. You have to separate yourself out. Well, our confession takes the position to vow to do these things is sinful. Now, why would it be sinful to do that? Did you notice the phrase in the Westminster Confession? To whom God has not given ability. The gift of celibacy, the Bible says, is a gift from God, and He doesn't give it to everyone. And one may not presume that the taking of a monastical vow secures for one that gift. And the sad history of the Roman Church is that the monastical system has become the seedbed of gross immorality, and that to this very day. That's what all of these news reports are about sexual abuse by priests. It's a vow which God has not given the ability to keep, and it erupts in sin. So God has not given the ability to everyone to live in the circumstances that the vow requires. Nor has He given liberty to do that which He has forbidden. And He has forbidden the assigning of our consciences to men in any absolute sense. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And He has not given it to husbands. He's not given it to fathers. He's not given it to elders in the church. And He's certainly not given it to the Pope of Rome and his bishops. He's not given them the position of Lord of the conscience. And therefore, to take a vow that you're going to have someone who is the Lord of your conscience is not a thing that is voluntary, that should be voluntary. It's not voluntary in the ultimate sense. It is sinful to do so. God has forbidden the giving of our consciences to any. And so the reformers protested against the monastic system. They protested against its vows. They argued that men and women were required in these vows to bind themselves in things which God in His Word never required, for the promise of which God has promised no ability. And they argued that the basic premise underlying these vows was contrary to the gospel, that is, contrary to the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. And that it was far from leading to a higher, that is, more sanctified Christian life, so much so that these vows, historically as they worked out, showed that they were nothing more than snares that men had laid for themselves to trap them in sin. Now, strangely, our confession has no statement, direct statement, treating the subject of rash vows. No direct statement about rash vows. But here again, the Westminster Confession is helpful. Its statement embraces the idea of making a rash vow. And I want you to turn to Judges chapter 11. For here we see the classic example of a rash vow. Judges chapter 11. Beginning in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she carried to her father, that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Was his vow rash? Should he have thought ahead as to what could conceivably come out the door of his house? Well, of course, it was a rash vow. Did he keep it? Now, if you read some commentaries, they say he didn't. Some commentators say, well, he just condemned her to perpetual virginity. Is that what the text says? Well, you can see how someone would read that. But no, the language of the text is very plain. It seems to me he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And he had not promised to whatever comes out the door, I will condemn to perpetual virginity, or I will devote to perpetual virginity. No, I will offer as a burnt offering. So he kept the vow. Should he have kept the vow? Well, who had the authority to release him from it? Remember Ecclesiastes? If you make a vow, don't be hasty in making your vows. God has no pleasure in fools. The implication is that God expects you to keep your vow. Should he have kept that vow? All right, Stan, you say no. Why not? All right, so what he vowed ended up being the act itself ended up being forbidden of God. Not only on the basis of the sixth commandment, that it is murder to offer your daughter as a burnt offering, but human sacrifice is forbidden. So on two counts, the thing itself was forbidden of God. Was there anyone who could release him from that vow? I'm just asking questions. Was there anyone who could release him from that vow? God could, couldn't he? Well, how would God reveal that to Jephthah? Would God need to appear or send an angel and say, Jephthah, I discharge you from this vow? That could have happened. It didn't. How could he have known? From God's word. He is to understand from God's word that one may not vow to do what is sinful. And it has been the judgment, I think, of most folk who have come to this passage, as it seems to be your judgment at this point, that he would have been better off, he would have been better served to have broken his vow and to have suffered in himself whatever judgment was due to those who vow rashly than to commit further sin by the sacrifice of his daughter. But sometimes here's a case where making a rash vow doesn't leave you with any happy alternatives. Right? Once he made this rash vow, there are no happy alternatives left. His daughter comes out the door. He's either going to murder her and offer her as a human sacrifice, or he's going to break a vow that he's made before God. God has performed his side of the deal. He's defeated the people of Ammon. And so judgment would justly have come upon Jephthah for not keeping his vow. He's gotten himself into a no-win situation, hasn't he? He's either going to be judged as a covenant breaker, or he's going to be judged as a murderer. Now, can you think of any? This underscores how important it is not to take rash vows. Rash vows very commonly bring you into such circumstances. Can you think of another kind of rash vow that can bring you into a no-win situation? Teresa?
Marrying a non-believer.
Rashly marrying a non-believer, making vows before God and an oath to that individual, can bring you into a situation where there is no absolutely happy alternative. All kinds of illustrations could be given of that principle. So the bottom line is, vows are to be taken with religious care, but once taken, they are performed in faithfulness. All right? Well, our time is gone, and we're done with vows and oaths. God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day. Let me see. Just for some reason, I can't keep in my mind what the next subject is. The civil magistrate. Do we have any of those? We have too many. All right. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll see what the confession has to say about the Christian's relation to the government and to the secular government or to the political government of the country he lives in. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do ask your blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would especially keep us from making ill-considered and rash vows. We do pray that you would help us to keep those vows we have made before you. Lord, that we would not delay to pay what we have vowed, but that we should keep our word to you, the living God. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon the rest of our morning. We ask your blessing upon our morning worship and pray that you would again draw near to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.